Well, good morning, TNC family, from my home to wherever you are on this third Sunday of October, as we dig in together 15 days before an historic election into part three of our Frenzied Culture series. Will you join me now in praying the prayer of the psalmist in Psalms chapter 9? I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High, for you are a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in troubled times. Indeed, those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Amen. Well, I want to start with this. In game two of the National League Championship Series last week, the Braves played the Dodgers, and several hours before the game, the most famous starting pitcher in the game today, and probably the best pitcher over the last decade, Clayton Kershaw of the Dodgers, had back spasms and was declared unable to go. And the Braves, facing a lesser quality starting pitcher, went on to win the game 8-7. And I watched the post-game commentary that night, during which David Ortiz, Big Poppy, as he's called, the 10-time All-Star, 3-time World Series champion from the Boston Red Sox, said, and this is not a direct quote, but it's pretty close to one, he said, "The Dodgers should not have announced Kershaw's back spasms and removal from the lineup so early in the day. They should have waited until Kershaw was on the mound warming up before the first pitch of the game with the Braves' leadoff hitter in the on-deck circle. Then and only then," Ortiz said, "the trainer should have come out and taken Kershaw out of the game. Because," Ortiz went on to say, "when you face Kershaw, it's all you think about all day long. How you're going to approach his greatness. How every pitch matters and every run matters. And you neglect other important game thoughts." Ortiz said, "keeping the Braves' focus on Kershaw all afternoon and in the minutes before the game would have distracted the Braves from healthier, more helpful pregame thoughts." And I found that to be just fascinating commentary from someone who would know about such things. And of course, what he's talking about is the art of distraction, where you can get so focused on one thing that you neglect other things, often equally or more important. Which is why Penn and Teller, famous Las Vegas magicians who host their own TV show called Fool Us, a magic competition in which magicians perform tricks in front of an entire audience, including Penn and Teller. And then after each performance, Penn and Teller try to figure out how the trick was done. And if they can't figure it out, the magician wins a Fool Us trophy and a 5-star trip to Las Vegas to perform as the opening act in their show there. But Penn and Teller usually figure it out, because it's very hard to fool Penn and Teller because, as they said in an interview recently when asked why, among other things, quote, "while everyone else in the audience watches a magician's face, we have learned to watch the magician's hands. I watch the magician's left hand," Penn said. "Teller watches their right hand." Because everything else, facial expressions, words, props, and lighting, are just a distraction put out by the magician so the audience doesn't see what's really happening in their hand. The art of distraction, where I get so focused on one set of issues that I neglect the more significant set of issues. which is why in football, offenses will send a man in motion or have a tight end or fullback shift or fake a handoff or have an outside star wide receiver run a decoy route. Distraction, distraction from what the defense most needs to pay attention to. And there's actually a scientific term for this in psychology. It's called inattentional blindness, or the illusion of attention. And it can and does happen to you and me on a daily basis, far more often than we think. It's the elephant in the room distracting us from everything else being said and done. It's the humor in an advertisement, or the joy and sincerity of the person pushing the product, getting you to overlook the downside of that product or the downside of spending that money. It's the politician masterfully changing subjects. In the words of Swiss sociologist Rolf de Belli, you have no idea what you are overlooking, which is actually the title of a chapter in his book called The Art of Thinking Clearly, in which he says at the end of the chapter that we must learn to pay attention to silences as much as noises, to check the periphery, not just the center, and to look beneath the surface. Because what you are not paying attention to, he says, may be the most important thing. You have no idea what you are overlooking. Which leads me to this. In this frenzied era we are living in, it's exceedingly easy to get distracted on one issue, one idea, one fear, the smoke and mirrors of one candidate. And it's remarkably easy to get derailed by Twitter wars and Facebook fights, such that we overlook the more important and foundational things we should be thinking about. And so today, in part three of this frenzied culture series, I want to talk about five things we often overlook, but must not overlook when we think about politics and political discourse and leaders in general and candidates we are considering in our day. Now, here's the spirit of these five principles. I hope it's clear. I have never and am not telling you who to vote for. Rather, I serve you best and our community best by leading an educated, loving community of people who are willing to humbly learn and grow and disagree lovingly, and who are learning together to take feedback and criticism without taking it personally, and who are willing to cling to truth no matter where it comes from. And so when I talk about these five things that we should not overlook, you can decide for yourself how these principles apply to the head of your HOA or PTA or your mayor or senator or congresswoman or candidate for president, or how they apply to yourself in the areas you lead. And one final introductory word. Some people might be tempted to say at this point, "Hey, David, can't we just stay away from politics? Can't we just do a 7-part series like on the 7 days of creation, or a 3-part series on faith? And shouldn't the church stay out of things like this? Plus, I actually come to church to get away from political discourse." And I just want to say in response, well, you do know, right, that too often we read the Bible thinking it's a book for personal inspiration or edification while overlooking the obvious reality that it's largely a book of public and community-wide engagement. True, it's not a book about political legislation, but it is a book about leading and loving in communities of people. In fact, the Bible is dominated with stories of political leaders. Abraham, the super wealthy head of an entire Semite clan who negotiates land deals with kings and makes political alliances with military generals. Joseph, second in power to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the most powerful nation in the world. Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, commanders in chief of Israel when it was entering and at its economic and military height. Phoenician queen Jezebel, Shalmaneser III, Sargon II, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, advisor to several kings of Persia. Xerxes, Queen Esther, Mordecai, chief of staff to the king. Darius II, Cyrus, Nehemiah, advisor to Artaxerxes, Zechariah, who prophesied about the rise of the Macedonian Empire and Alexander the Great. Agrippa, Agrippa II, Felix, Herod the Great, Philip the Tetrarch, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, Augustus, Tiberius, Nero, and Paul, drug in chains over and over before government bodies, who defended the Jesus movement and its role in a politically antagonistic culture. And then, of course, Jesus, who, while not interested in a political legislative agenda, was killed for political purposes, and who went about living and teaching well aware of its political implications. I'm saying the Bible is dominated with stories of political life and leadership, which is why historically the Bible has been the foundational document for political lawmaking and nation building. In the words of law professor and Harvard graduate Helen Silving, who wrote a lot about the forming of constitutional documents, she says, quote, "Most historical documents in the Western world, as well as some quite modern constitutional ideas, have their origin in the Bible, including," she reminds us, "the 13th century Magna Carta, the first written constitutional document identifying the rights of individuals." The late Yale professor of history, Yaroslav Pelikan, wrote many years ago in his book, Jesus Through the Centuries, His Place in the History of Culture, quote, "Regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. And conservative author Ben Shapiro, in his 2019 book, The Right Side of History, he writes that, quote, "The notion of all humans having equal freedom and independence sprang from the biblical notion of humans being made in God's image. The founding fathers were," he says, "devotees to the Bible as well as to Greek thinking." A couple more quick examples. Frederick Douglass, in his powerful rebuke of the toleration of slavery in the United States, grounded his case in the Declaration of Independence that scholars agree is rooted in the Judeo-Christian worldview. And Martin Luther King Jr., in his I Have a Dream speech, you know it, he roots his dream in the principles of Judeo-Christian values. And the notorious RBG is well known for articulating how the women of Scripture inspired her public life and courage and trailblazing. And so, now we're ready to explore five things rooted in Scripture that we must not overlook when we think about politics, political discourse, leaders in general, and candidates we are considering in our day. And by the way, these aren't the only five things that need to be considered, but they're foundational things that I think we often overlook. And here's number one. Number one, the Bible teaches that the character of a nation is its destiny, not the policies of a nation. In other words, character is more likely to drive our future than policy will. Here's what I mean. The best way to help the poor isn't to have a public policy to help the poor, it's to have a population that loves the poor. And the best way to reduce gun violence in this country isn't to change laws, it's to change hearts. And the best way to overcome racial division and hate isn't to change laws, it's to transform the country's character. And therefore, we must refuse the pursuit of a more effective policy if, in doing so, it means we sacrifice character, which is actually at the heart of a story in the Old Testament of King Hezekiah in the book of 2 Kings, where Hezekiah is facing the threat of the Assyrian Empire, and all his advisors come around and they say, "Look, King, here's the policy. Here's the policy. Gotta change your foreign policy. Go down to Egypt, ally with the Egyptians, because they will help save us from the Assyrians." And Hezekiah, on the counsel of the prophet Isaiah, says, No way. We will not compromise our morality for the sake of policy. And so Hezekiah does not go down to Egypt, because the ends, he says, defeating Assyria, don't justify the means, getting in bed with Egypt. Character is destiny, not policy. In other words, when King David demonstrates that leaders should own up to their mistakes and demonstrate humility over hubris and faith over paranoia and personal sacrifice for the sake of public well-being, these are standards by which to evaluate current leaders. In other words, when Esther demonstrates courage and speaks up for an oppressed people, these are qualities by which we should evaluate current leaders. In other words, when Hosea asks, "What does the Lord require of you?" and then answers, "To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly," these remain anchoring ideas that leaders should live out and promote. In other words, when Paul writes to Titus about his leadership, chapter 3, verse 9, quote, "Titus, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and squabbling, for they are unprofitable and worthless." And these are principles by which we should evaluate our current leaders. Again, at all levels, from pastors to school principals to presidents of companies to residents of Pennsylvania Avenue. In other words, Proverbs 28:15, ruthless rulers can only be compared to raging lions and rushing bears, i.e., avoid them. That remains good wisdom for today, friends. Avoid rulers who are ruthless. In other words, when Jesus says that the greatest among you ought to be your most humble, he wasn't just articulating a first century idea. He's saying this applies to us. And when Jesus says, "When you pray, don't make a public show of it. Don't go to the street corners and hold up megaphones and banners and Bibles and prayer cards. Instead, go into your closet." That's still good wisdom for us today. In other words, the standard by which we ought to consider our own leadership, as well as the political life in leadership today, is not the art of war or the wealth of nations or the 7 habits of highly effective people or how to win friends and influence people. It's the Bible's counsel, which teaches that the character of a nation is its destiny, not the policies of a nation. And this is something we must not overlook, friends. Which leads to number 2, the second thing we must not overlook in this frenzied political era. Number 2, the Bible teaches that the higher up you go, the more character you need. The higher up you go, the more character you need. Because the higher up you go, the more temptations you'll face. Because the higher up you go, the more what you say and do will have wide-ranging consequences. For example, Oprah Winfrey She endorses a book, and it becomes a bestseller almost overnight. I remember when Michael Jordan would hang his tongue out when driving to the basket, and middle schoolers all over the world started sticking their tongue out while driving to the basket. And today, Anthony Fauci will say something about the coronavirus, and polls report that behavior across the nation is affected. Which is why James, the brother of Jesus, has this stern warning in his book. Chapter 3, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And listen to Jesus himself, Luke chapter 12. From everyone who has been given much, read, if you have much position, much power, much money, much influence. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. In Luke chapter 16, where Jesus says, look, if someone can't be trusted with a little bit, they should not be trusted with much. Because the Bible teaches that the higher up you go, the more character you need. Something we must not overlook, friends. Number three, the third thing we must not overlook in this frenzied political era. Number three, the Bible teaches that honesty lives at the core of character and therefore is a foundational criteria for leading anybody or anything. Honesty. Now, let me quickly remind you what honesty is not, because you can be confused by this. Honesty is not oversharing. It's not saying to the police officer who pulled you over for going 74 in a 65, sir, I was actually going 84, if I'm being honest, and texting, and I wasn't wearing my seatbelt. And I'd rather you not look inside my front glove compartment. Honesty is not oversharing. Honesty is also not answering every question that every person asks. So if someone asks you, hey, what did you do last weekend? And if it's actually none of their business, you are free to say, yo, listen, worry about yourself. Honesty is not answering every question that get asked of you. Further, honesty is not going around and volunteering information and input that you haven't been asked to give, even if it's true. You know, excuse me, if I'm being honest, and the Bible says I ought to be, you're one ugly dude. And you, your breath stinks. And your clothes are too baggy. And you're not as generous as you could be. Friends, this is not the kind of honesty the Bible is talking about. When the Bible talks about honesty as the heart of character, it's always doing so in the context of accountable relationships. It's a friend who's in honest accountability with another friend. It's the kind of coworker you are, the kind of neighbor you are, the kind of husband or wife you are. And it's also the kind of leader you are when you are accountable to the people whose lives are affected by your leading. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 13. Listen, this is a direct quote. Good leaders take pleasure in honesty. Good leaders take pleasure in honesty. And I would add, those being led take pleasure in honesty too. You know, the best baseball player wants honesty from the batting coach. And the best cook wants honesty from the master chef. And the best employee wants honesty from his boss. And the best student wants honesty from her teachers, and the best friends want honesty in their relationships, and the best citizens ought to want honesty from their leaders. Because we all flourish in an environment of appropriate honesty. Because in honest relationships, you never have to wonder, Is there a hidden agenda there? Or is there a horrible surprise around the corner? Which is why Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he urges them, chapter 4, verse 25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbors. For we are all members of one body. In TNC, any culture, listen, the culture of your marriage, the culture of your neighborhood, the culture of your workplace, the culture of our community, our city, our nation, any culture will become increasingly poisoned and unhealthy if the level of dishonesty grows. This is exactly why in 1953, the German philosopher Hannah Arendt, she wrote a book called The Origins of Totalitarianism, in which she writes, quote, "The ideal subject of totalitarian rule is not the convinced Nazi or the convinced communist, but people for whom the distinction between fact and fiction, true and false, no longer exist." And which is why Pope Francis said just recently, quote, "There is no such thing as harmless disinformation. Trusting in falsehood has dire consequences." Friends, truth matters. In fact, the main description that Jesus himself gave to Satan, the accuser, was the moniker, the father of lies. John chapter 8, this is Jesus talking, quote, "Why won't you understand what I'm saying? It can only be because you can't handle my words and are eager to get on with what the devil wants." He couldn't stand the truth because there wasn't a shred of truth in him. And when he tells lies, he speaks what comes naturally to him because he is a liar. In fact, he's the father of lies. Verse 45, "But I arrive on the scene, tell you the plain truth, and you refuse to have anything to do with me." And so, friends, in a frenzied culture of clickbait and ratings wars and power grabbing, we must not overlook this foundational teaching of the scriptures, which is that honesty, that truth-telling, lives at the heart of character, and that good leaders will take pleasure in honesty. Which leads to number 4, the fourth thing we must not overlook in this frenzied political era. And let me just say that these last two, number 4 and 5, are less about political leaders and more about the church in general. Number 4, the Bible teaches that the church is a Jesus embassy, not an American embassy. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us. Which means, because I don't want you to mishear me, it's ideal to love the country you are an ambassador to. It's ideal to be proud of being an American citizen and to love America. Truth is, I love our country. It's my home, and I suspect it always will be. But you and I in the church must be ambassadors here for the ways of Jesus. We must be ambassadors from the kingdom of God to the American culture, not ambassadors for maintaining American culture. And by the way, think about it. If you know what it means to be an ambassador, then you know what it means is you go into a place and you develop relationships of trust and honesty and love. Not just inside your embassy, but rather in the places you are an ambassador to. Which means we need to think about what does it mean to be an ambassador for Jesus in the way we text and tweet and post? What does it mean to be ambassador for Jesus in the way I drive and shop and talk? What does it mean to be an ambassador for Jesus in the way I treat those I disagree with? In the way I serve those in my community? And one other point about this, the church as a Jesus embassy is not a voting bloc like the oil and gas industry or a teachers union or something like that. When you build an embassy in a culture, it's not an embassy for a Democratic candidate or a Republican candidate. It's an embassy for the body of Christ. And I'm just saying, friends, we must not overlook this fundamental calling. And finally, number five, the fifth thing we must not overlook in this frenzied political era. Number five, the Bible teaches that the last group of people in the world who should fear an existential threat from government legislation is the church. You know, I hear a lot of folks whose support of one candidate is due to fear of the policies of the other. Alert! Hey, alert! Alert! Fear! Fear! Everyone, be afraid! America as we know it will be over if we elect that candidate. And so what happens is you and I compromise on the values that are eternal and unconditional and important because of fear. You know, I wonder what might have happened if Joseph had supported the ideas of Potiphar's wife because of fear of an Egyptian prison. I wonder what might have happened if Daniel had supported the policies of Darius because of fear of the lion's den. I wonder what might have happened if Esther had supported the policies of Xerxes because of fear of the gallows. Friends, over and over and over and over again, followers of Jesus are reminded, fear not, fear not. Which is why Jesus tells Peter and his disciples, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So fear not. Fear not, Jesus said, for I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And I just think perhaps this is the most important thing that sometimes we overlook when we allow fear to get a hold of us. We forget that we need not fear. And so in the days ahead, friends, I hope we'll remember the truth of Paul's words to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Friends, let's not get stuck by overlooking these foundational things in the next 15 days. Will you pray with me? God, I pray now that in these next days, everyone listening to this and joining me in this prayer, that we would come to know your peace in our hearts and in our homes and in our places of work and in our cities and in our country and in our world. I pray for our nation in the days ahead. I pray for our leaders in the days ahead. And I pray that we would follow the wisdom of the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the church at Philippi and to us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.